Well, last week we were introduced to two of three stories that Jesus told in the context of sinners and tax collectors gathering around him. They came because they wanted to hear his teaching. And while the notorious sinners were gathering around Jesus in order to hear him, the secret sinners, you'll remember the scribes and the Pharisees, were grumbling because the notorious sinners gathered around Jesus, and he was receiving them and welcoming them. Well, it's in that setting that Jesus told three stories about lost things that were found. And the thrust of all three of these stories is the same. All three stories reveal to us how God welcomes the lost sinners who come to him, and how all heaven rejoices when sinners who come to him repent. Phil Ryken observed, quote, "The three stories go together. Hearing them is like hearing the same melody played on three different musical instruments. It's all the same music, but each story has its own unique sound." And what a song these stories play. Here, this story about two contrasting sons. We're almost overwhelmed by this amazing transformation that comes over the rebel son as he confesses his sins, as he repents of his sins. The man who had been only concerned about his own desires comes back to his father. Having been brought to himself by God-ordained, God-controlled circumstances, he humbled himself, repented of his sin, and stands in vivid contrast to his older brother, who was quite sure he was okay, who's convinced he was righteous in and of himself. And therefore, he didn't need humility. He surely didn't need repentance. He didn't need forgiveness. And we're going to study that part of the story next week, Lord willing. The rebel son. He wasn't like the sheep that was lost because it had wandered off. He wasn't like the coin that was lost because its owner inadvertently dropped it. He was lost because he wanted to be lost. He chose to be lost. He planned to be lost. And how well his life pictures our natural condition as sinners lost from God, wanting to be lost. And sadly, how well it pictures our life as children of God who continually have to fight this same rebellious attitude. We just have a hard time getting over it, don't we? He was a rebel at heart. And this prodigal demonstrates how rebellion just causes sinners to act so foolishly. And his rebellion becomes very obvious to us as you read in the story in the first couple of verses. How he demanded his fair share of the inheritance. Verse 11, he said, there's a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And it's such a vivid picture of what we are like, of our attitude in our sinful condition. We're born with it. And apart from God's grace, we live with it throughout life. Our inborn lust, our natural unrighteous desires are demonstrated by us in so many different ways, so many different vices that we practice throughout life. And what changes that? Only the grace of God. And there are these few recipients of God's grace who somehow one day just realize how lost we are, how sinful, how wicked. We come to grips with the depth of our natural depravity and how unlike the rest of our world that is. Who, on the other hand, thinks that these passions, these fleshly lusts, they're normal, they're natural. And therefore, why would you not participate? Why would you not carry out the desires of your flesh? That's all your world can understand. and the unredeemed, the fallen people of your world, actually, instead of discouraging that kind of a lifestyle, they encourage us. They encourage us to chase our passions. Because not to fulfill them will actually, probably, according to them, do some kind of psychological damage to us. Somehow inhibit us. And they don't understand. And no matter how often they run into the reality, they cannot come to grips with the reality that when you live a life fulfilling your passions and your fleshly desires, there are very serious consequences. And we do act so foolish because we chase after the same thing over and over and over and over and never find satisfaction. And why do we keep chasing? The world cannot tell you. Because their heart deceives them. So what hope do these people have? What can the rebel do? Because he's so deceived. Pray. Pray for God's gracious enlightenment of your true condition. Say, God, help me. The Bible says I'm a rebel. The preacher says I'm a rebel. Maybe my parents say I'm a rebel. My teachers say I'm a rebel. God, I don't see it. Help me. J.C. Ryle wrote years ago, the worst ignorance in the world is to not know yourself. Ask God to help you see. Because when God, in grace, finally reveals our wretched condition, in contrast to His perfect righteousness, we abhor what we see. Nobody has to convince us that we're in trouble. It's very, very obvious. And we want Him to change us. We don't want to be a rebel anymore. And that's the story. You have a proud, self-centered son who wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to fulfill his passions and his desires. And so he requests from his father a gift, all the time disdaining his father, who's the author of the gift. Do you see that irony? He's so proud, he's so self-centered, and he's so like us and the sinners we were or are. And he rebelled against this very clearly God-ordained authority in his life because he was rebelling against God. And that's a natural sequence. He loved himself. He loved himself supremely, and because he loved himself, he was therefore required to disdain and reject God, his Creator, as the master of his life. And so he rejected his father also. And this is not just a picture of what we are as sinners by nature. Rebellious indeed against our Creator. But it too is a picture of what we always must fight. Folks, this just doesn't go away easily. How we too, being selfish by nature, we desire all the blessings and all the gifts of God, but we don't desire Him. We don't care for Him governing our lives. And our natural bent, therefore, is to walk away from God's oversight so that we can use His blessings to us the way we want to use them, according to our passions and our desires. Here's this son who just displays that kind of rebellion, and he goes to his father, asks for his inheritance, and we're almost shocked to read that the father complied. What kind of father was this? Last part of verse 12, and he divided his property between them, that's the two sons. That the father granted this rebel's wishes is astonishing. You know, in the first place, these very proper self-righteous Pharisees who were hearing this story, they would have been shocked in the first place to hear in this story that this son treated his father with so much disrespect, disdained him. Why, he was breaking a commandment of God. He was breaking the law of God and dishonoring his parents. That wasn't acceptable. But then to have the father turn to that son who showed him such disrespect and grant his desire, that was unconscionable. Notice what the father did. Your text says he divided his property. Now, right away, as soon as we start thinking in terms of inheritance and stuff like that, we start thinking money, right? That's kind of the 21st century American way. Well, not in that age. Money wasn't that important. The father divided up everything that he had inherited from his forefathers. You see, the inheritance was really a big deal in Israel. And all that his forefathers had worked to gain and left to him, he divides up. And that would be all the land, fields, probably crop-bearing fields, houses, vineyards, flocks, herds, maybe some actual money, gold, maybe jewels. And according to God's law, through Moses, this is the way the inheritance was supposed to work. When you read in your text, and he divided it among them, the older son would get two-thirds of dad's property. The younger son would get one-third of dad's property. So the prodigal, being the younger son, gets one-third of all of this property. Now, technically, at the moment that the father made this decision, all of this property belonged to either the younger son or the older son. Dad had nothing. However, in reality, the way that worked, though the property was granted to the sons could not possess it until dad died. See, it'd be very much like me saying to one of my sons, "Son, this table saw is yours when I'm gone." Now, I'm still alive. I'm still using my table saw. Okay? It's technically his. But as long as I'm alive, it's mine to use and I will use it. And by the time I die, it'll be too old for him to use, but that's not part of the story, all right? That's the way the inheritance worked in Israel. But notice in the story, the rebel son wants to inherit everything right now. Give me what is mine now. I mean, that attitude alone shows the depth of this guy's wretchedness. What an incredibly wicked guy he is. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Dad, I can't wait until you die. I need it now. You know, why don't you just go crawl up in a corner somewhere and die, Dad?" And this is what he's saying to his father, and his father complies. Folks, does that shock you at all? I mean, if you have any sense of justice, you're sitting there saying, "No way! No way!" This is exactly what God did for you and me. It's precisely the same thing. As he sends Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, to die that I might have eternal life right now. God died for me that I could enjoy my inheritance right now. What a father. We'll read on in this story, and you will read what very often happens to rebels eventually, as that rebellion resulted in poverty. Sometime after he gets his way, we don't know how long, how many days intervene, but the son separates from his father, verse 13, not many days, however many it was. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now, that term, gathered all he had, comes from one Greek word. And it's the same Greek word that gives us the English word synagogue. because the synagogue was a gathering place. In fact, it might even refer to the people gathered there, the body gathered. But it also was a financial term, and it was used in that way to talk about gathering together physical property and turning it into cash. And you see, that has to be the case here, because this younger son, the rebel, did not pick up all that belonged to him, that is, all his sheep, all his goats, all his land. He can't transport the land. He liquidated. He sold everything. Turned it into cash so that he could put it in his bags and leave. Everything that his great-grandfather had worked for, that his grandfather had worked for, that his father had worked for, and all that family farm, as it were, and everything that his forefathers had worked so hard to gain, to enhance, to increase, which meant Dad and older brother suddenly had new neighbors who were farming one-third of the property. And those neighbors were raising one-third of the family's herds and flocks that used to belong to Dad. And that very, very uncomfortable situation came about because you have a very, very selfish man who wasn't concerned about the family, who wasn't concerned about anybody else, only concerned about his passions, his desires, how he was going to carry out the desires of his flesh, and he really didn't care what happened to the family farm. And because life was all about him, it didn't matter that what Dad had labored for so long throughout his entire life now belonged to somebody else, and you know he wasn't taking care of it the way Dad did. You know, that's just the way it works. Selfishness. You know, really, that's one of the root characteristics of all sinners. It's a most devastating, costly attitude. And you probably know this is the attitude of your culture, right? You live with these people. You work with these people. They're in your neighborhood. They're in your family. Paul said that's what it's going to look like. In the last days, understand this, that there are going to come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpeaceable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's exactly the description of this rebel. And that is exactly the description of people you know. And that could possibly be exactly the description of you, if you knew yourself. When it's about me, 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 that attitude begins to trickle down into the church, like all things do. And when that attitude trickles down into the church, it makes things a little bit confusing, and it kind of muddies the distinctions between the people who are the children of God and the people who are children deserving the wrath of God. And there's generally both, just like there would be wheat and tares, Jesus said. And the rebel got everything that he wanted. I mean, he was doing great. He was walking away flying high. Away from Dad's watchful eye, a third of Dad's property. He got his inheritance, which he promptly squandered. His property. Last part of verse 13. He went off to this far country, and therefore he squandered his property in reckless living. So all of those proceeds that he had gained by liquidating his portion of the family farm, he blew. He wasted it. In fact, that phrase, reckless living, means that he was just living the high life. The kind of life that your television tells you you're supposed to live all the time, that your Facebook pages tell you you're supposed to live all the time, that all that stuff you're watching on the internet says you're supposed to live all the time and none of it's true. Do you have any idea how often you're being lied to? most of the time. And this guy's living the dream for a season. And he doesn't really care. I mean, he's not careful about managing this property, this money, because why? Well, he never worked for it. He never sweat to gather this prosperity. He never managed well in order to make sure that the wealth accrued. He didn't do any of that. He just had it handed to him, so he doesn't care. There's no value. Man, let's have a great time. And he wasted it. And it really wasn't his. I know the text says that, but if you go back a couple verses, it was Dad's. It was given to him. He managed it poorly. And never forget this. When the provisions of blessing are gone, they're gone. Be wise. Be careful. Be disciplined. Because your very life and all that that word entails is a blessing from God. Manage it well. Because if you don't, and you waste what is called life, all you have in the end is regret. Like this poor rebel. And by the way, it's just very natural for unconfessed, unrepentant, unforgiven sinners to waste life. So we're not surprised to find this poverty-stricken rebel who had so much. And suddenly, his poverty is extreme. How did this happen? Like happens with everybody. Unforeseen, unplanned circumstances, they overtake the sinner. Verse 14, he had spent everything. Look at the timing on this thing. When he had spent everything, gone. What happens? Severe famine. How'd that happen? God. He began to be in need. You see, rebels live in pleasure for the moment. And if they ever think, you know, maybe they stop by the church, or maybe their dad or somebody said, look, you need to straighten up, fly right, because there's a day of reckoning coming. And if they ever think about that, you know what they do? They kick the can down the road. And they say, you know, I've got a lot of time left. Maybe I'm a young person and I don't need to worry about this right now. I'm going to get everything right later. How do you know later is going to come? Yeah, how do you know? You don't know. James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that as it is. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him, it's sin. That was the problem with this rebel. Watch him. He gets everything that he wants. He has his way. He gets to govern his life. He gets to control his circumstances, and he wastes everything. You know, one of the most foolish realities is that sinners believe they are actually in control. They reject the blessed controller of all things, and therefore they foolishly think, I'm in control. I've got this thing figured out. And they plan their lives. But rebel as they may against God, they can't kill God. They can't make him really go away. And so he's really truly in charge of all circumstances, including the circumstances of rebels against him. And sometimes God graciously, kindly, mercifully allows painful, losing circumstances to come into the rebel's life so that the rebel will wake up and say, there is a God. You know, at least for a moment. You know what that's like. It's only for a moment. I mean, a lot of you here, you know, I have to be careful when I quote ancient history. I forget how ancient some history is. But a lot of you here were alive. 9/11, 01, remember? I know. Folks say, I know right where we were talking about this the other day. I know right where I was, what was going on. Okay, good. You remember the response of your culture when that tragedy happened and took those thousands of American lives? Boy, for a while, folks were praying. For a while, it looked like repentance. For a while, people were turning to God, meditating, even talking about God. And, you know, why? Suddenly, everybody realized that this nation, no matter how great we are, how rich we are, we didn't have the money to stop that. We were vulnerable. Couldn't prevent the tragedy. Well, sadly, the serious contemplation didn't last long. And really now, folks, as a whole, our culture is sunk deeper in sin than we could have imagined 18 years ago. Doesn't last long. And when the rebel fell into the pit of consequences, boy, did he sink. Lower than he could even imagine. Here's this rich kid, ends up willingly enslaved to pig feeding. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Remember, he's in a far country. He hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. You know, for a Jewish man to be an employee of a Gentile, and I assume he's a Gentile because this guy went into a far country, that was unacceptable. No good Jewish man would ever be an employee to a Gentile. Worse than that, it was just unconscionable for him to feed pigs. The Pharisees would have been aghast at this part of the story also. They would have just thought, that's impossible, Jesus. This would be like you hearing about a girl who grows up in a Christian home, goes to a good church, goes to a Christian school, graduates from a Christian college, and sells herself to prostitution. I mean, if you knew the person, you would just say, that's impossible. With that kind of a background, I can't even imagine that would happen. And that's what the Pharisees would have been saying. He hired himself out. And by the way, that particular word doesn't imply an employee-employer relationship. Rather, the word, in fact, it's probably translated quite well in the King James. You look there and it's, he joined himself to. It doesn't mean that he hired himself out as such. He's glued in a relationship to this Gentile who owns pigs. He's a slave. To a slave owner, dependent upon a Gentile pig owner for his subsistence. That's what happens to sinners. It's such a picture of the poor sinner who's just slipped further and further and further into this sinful lifestyle. Doesn't matter if it's alcohol or drugs or sex or covetousness or materialism, whatever the sin, it owns you. It owns the victim. Jesus said that's what happens. Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave. And if that wasn't low enough, read your text and see the guy sinks even lower into this pit. Verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. I mean, obviously, this pig food is going to be something that humans discarded. And this guy is so bad off because of his sin, because of the circumstances he's in, that he says, I'm going to have to eat what humans discard. Why? Because notice, no one cared for him. No one would give him anything. Well, you know, part of it is everybody else was feeling the pinch of the famine. It was affecting everybody. But the reality is when sinners turn to sinners to help them out of the consequences of their sin, this is a very common response. All the friends you bought are gone. They're not going to help you. Well, at this point, this story just makes this huge 180-degree turn. It's so good. I mean, up to this point, I kind of felt like Ecclesiastes, you know, all is vanity. And everything turns. And watch what happens. Sitting there, and, you know, we always say in a pig pen, we don't know if there's a pen, but for the sake of argument, yeah, it just sounds better. Talk about a pig pen rather than pigs out in the field. Eating pig food. This guy said, what am I doing? He admits the truth. The reality is he's perishing. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Folks, it's said that the very first step in breaking an addiction is for you to acknowledge you have an addiction. In fact, it's said that until you do that, you're not going to have much success breaking that addiction. That's what this guy does. The very first step in releasing your, being released from your bondage of sin is for you to acknowledge you have a burden of sin. You have to acknowledge you're bound by sin. You have to agree with Jesus. I am a slave to sin. First step. I perish. He said the same thing about himself that God said about him. That's what confession is. You just agree with God in his assessment about you. But here's the big question. When he came to himself, my big question is, how did he come to himself? You know, why didn't he come to himself when he was spending all that money hanging out with prostitutes? Well, this is how God works. And he came to himself because God was gracious to him. Very kind to him. It is God who awakens our spiritually dead conscience so that we can finally see how wretched we really are. It is God's kindness and gracious. Folks, do you think this was the only rebel who was alive in that day? I know, it's a story. You know, in real life, there's always a lot of rebels. You know any rebels who've enjoyed the grace of God so they can see what they are and they finally say, I agree with God. I'm wretched and I'm perishing. Yeah, but do you know some who haven't? Lots. Most rebels never get to the point that they see themselves as they are. They do not come to themselves. They do not confess. They do not repent. They do not ask for forgiveness. Notice what he realized. My father's hired servants have more than enough. Oh, what was I thinking? I was wishing my dad was dead only to realize my dad was so kind. He was so generous. He was so gracious. He demonstrated that even with the hired servants. And by the way, this particular word is talking about people who, not slaves, not even household servants. These are the kinds of people who, when Jesus told the story, you remember Matthew chapter 20, verse 13, he talks about the master who goes out and goes to the marketplace and he finds these people who are just kind of hanging out and he says, come to work for me for such and such a money, and you know the story. That's the person. These were day laborers. And they would agree to work for a certain amount of money. And according to God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14, they were supposed to be paid their wages in due time, generally daily. Notice what this young man discovers about his dad. He went beyond that. He didn't just pay when it was due. They had more than enough. He was very generous. And what a contrast as he sees himself as he really is and says, I am such a wretched, wicked rebel. And my dad, who I disdained and wished was dead, was so kind. so righteous, so generous. I need to humble myself. Great conclusion. Confession and repentance requires this step first. It's never going to happen until we get here. Verse 18, I will arise, go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. Now, folks, you just know, returning to this father who he had rejected, who he had disdained, who he had dishonored, who he had virtually robbed, that's going to take great humility. Just admitting that we have sinned, we know that. That takes such humility. A lot of people never get to that point. You know, having our sins forgiven doesn't require that we strike this great bargain with God who we've sinned against. No. It requires that we humble ourselves, that we become nothing in our own eyes, which is really hard to do when you're a rebel who is self-centered. It's not a good bargain. It's self-humiliation. Confession and repentance requires us to acknowledge who we have sinned against. Notice verse 18. I've sinned against heaven and before you. So first of all, we come to the conclusion, my sin is first of all against God in heaven. I have sinned against my Creator, who is perfectly righteous, and I've sinned against a fellow human, which may even be more difficult to acknowledge. You know how this is, right? Is God here? Yeah. But he doesn't have any skin on. If we don't have to face him face to face, it's a little bit easier to confess sin, right? But if I have to come to you and look you right in the eye and say, I am so sorry, I have sinned against you, that takes a lot of humility. That's what the guy's willing to do. In fact, you have to admit you're even worthy of any kind of judgment that comes, verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He knows that his father would have been wholly justified to disown him. He had already forfeited his right. He had taken what was his inheritance, blew it. He didn't have anything to prove that he was part of the family. Finally, confession and repentance requires pleading for mercy. He said, this is what I'm going to say to my dad. Last part of verse 19, treat me as one of your hired servants. Real humility willingly accepts a lower position. Now, I want you to see something here. Notice how this rebel is absolutely convinced that he is going to have to work in order to be restored in fellowship to his father. Okay, don't forget that picture. This is the guy's plan. And really, for the most part, this is God's plan for all rebels, for all sinners who want to be right with him. We just have to do what this guy does. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, freely acknowledging that we willingly, purposely, intentionally sinned against him, laying down our arms of rebellion against God and taking up his case against ourselves. That's repentance. It's a change that takes place in the heart, and this guy proved it. He does exactly what he planned to do, what he rehearsed, verse 20, verse 21. He's going back to his father, but he runs into something he never expected. Remember, he's thinking, I've got to go back, humble myself before my father, and I'm going to have to work in order to be restored. Look at what he runs into. He's confronted with his father's steadfast love. Verse 20, he arose, came to his father. While he was still way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, kissed him. Okay, the penitent has to go back. You can't go forward. You've broken the fellowship with God. You have to go back and restore that fellowship. You have to return to your Creator. Sometimes you have to face the one you've offended. But look. What a wonderful surprise. It's his father's mercy. His father sees the rebel coming a long way off. And I know that I've heard this sermon preached. You've heard it preached several times. It means, and we're told that dad was standing there every single day looking down the road. I'm not convinced of that. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But I know this. He did see him. He saw his son coming back. And I know this. He felt compassion. I would have probably felt, what does he want? You know, it's over. I don't have to grovel before him. Watching, longing, hoping, there he is. And the father wants restoration, probably more than the son. Folks, this is the way it is when we have been sinned against, isn't it? We just want the sinner to come and tell the truth and say, I'm sorry, I should not have sinned against you. And we want to restore. That's the father. Not thinking about justice. Not vindication, not recompense. Mercy. I mean, here's this sinful man. Enslaved by sin, admits he's enslaved by sin, confesses his sin, repents of his sin, wants forgiveness for his sin. You know what people like that need, folks? They don't need to be told how rotten they are. They already know that. They need mercy. They need compassion. They need to know that you care, that I care, that we want restoration as much as they do. And nobody does that better than God. So the young man comes, might have been young, might have been older, I don't know, middle age, whatever. He confesses, repents. Verse 21, son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, that's everything he rehearsed. We saw that a couple verses ago. Appears to be genuine. Appears to be sincere. And what does he receive? Well, he gets dad's love. In fact, it's a lavish expression of love. Verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat, celebrate. I mean, obviously, clearly at some point here in this conversation, dad said, my son, I forgive you, but he went way beyond words. He demonstrated. That's why you don't have to have the words there. The father demonstrated his forgiveness, his compassion. His love. You know, this is what God does to us, folks. When we come to Him, confessing, repentant, He embraces us dirty, smelly sinners who come to Him with all this residue of this world of sin slaving us. And what does He do? He washes us. He clothes us in Christ's righteousness. He identifies us as His Son. He puts a ring on our finger, the Holy Spirit. He says, you're mine. Why? Why did the dad do that? Why does God do that? Verse 24 gives us the reason. This my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost, found. They began to celebrate because this guy was as good as dead. See the irony here. This is the guy who was wishing his dad was dead. And sin made him dead. Dead in his relationship to his father. And now he comes back and he tells the truth and he confesses, he repents, and now he's restored. And he's back to life. He was spiritually dead just like we are in our wandering away from God. In our enslavement to sin, we are spiritually dead. But we are made alive. We were lost and now we are found. And everyone celebrates. Except for one. We'll talk about him next week. Okay, two. The older son did not celebrate. He was not happy. The fattened calf was not happy. We'll talk about that next week. Everybody's celebrating. Everybody's rejoicing. Why? Here's one who is dead, brought to life, lost, found. And that's how much Jesus longs for us to come to Him. He longs for us simply to humble ourselves, tell the truth about ourselves, confess our sins, be embraced by His love. Come back to the condition we were in before sin entered this world. I mean, really, for all of us, the standard that we need to return to is fellowship with God, meaning no sin. And the only way we're ever going to get rid of our sin is to say what it is, repent of it, ask God, forgive. And we will experience the same kind of incredible compassion and love and the Heavenly Father's joy. He rejoices to embrace the penitent sinner. Who, if I could use this picture from what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, this sinner who God, through circumstances, has dragged through the narrow door of the pig pen to bring him home. What a God. Do you understand how much that God loves you? Do you understand how He longs for you to lay down your arms of rebellion against Him and take up your case against Himself? That's mercy. That's compassion. And it's waiting. If you're here today and you're this rebel against God, He longs for you to come home. He longs to have the privilege of washing you and putting the robe on you and putting the ring on your finger. All you need to do is come to Him and say, God, I am who You say I am. I am what You say I am. Please forgive me. And maybe you're here this morning and your condition is that you really are a child of God, but you've rebelled. You need to go through the same process. Confess. Repent. Come back to your Father. Ask for mercy. And He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins. Isn't that a great promise?